Please turn with me to Acts chapter 14. We've been working our way through the book of Acts, and Paul is on his first major missionary journey. He's been to one place, Antioch in Pisidia, and we're going to consider him in Iconium and Lystra next week. We'll look at him going to Derbe. And next week I'll show you a map so you can visualise where he's going. It's a 1,000-mile trip. He's on mission. He's been sent out from the church in Antioch. He's been first to Barnabas, his home territory. He's been to Cyprus. And then he goes to his own home territory. He's from Tarsus. And he goes to that region, which is now southern Turkey. And obviously there's a strategy there. They're going to known places. They have links. People who are like them. And they're bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ. They go to the major cities. They probably bypass many smaller towns because they're going to the big populations. There's a strategy there. If the bigger populations are converted, well, and churches are planted, they will then go to the smaller villages and towns around them. And in each place, there's a great stir. It's not that these two little men make a little impact. No, the gospel makes a huge impact. In fact, dividing cities and peoples. And as a result, there's always persecution wherever they go. The power of God is very present in their ministry. This is a time of great awakening and revival. Now, we've known times like that in Britain, where a whole nation has been stirred up, where the newspapers are full of writings about preachers, slander against some, and some writers writing in favour. The politicians take note. Great things have happened in our land in the past, and we long that that would happen again. So first of all, we're going to look at Iconium. They've been expelled from Antioch in Pisidia. And so what do? Well, they go 90 miles southeast, passing through the Salton mountain range, and they come to the capital of the Lycaonian district, the capital city. They're still high up. They've been 3,600 feet up in Antioch of Pisidia. They've come a little down, but they're still on a high plateau surrounded by mountains. And in this city, they speak the Phrygian language as well as the common language of Greek. It's a city which is bound up with Greek mythology. Greek mythology said that the gods recreated mankind after a great flood, a worldwide flood, took place. Now, obviously, we don't believe these myths, but it's interesting. In various cultures, in various societies, they talk about a worldwide flood. Now, verse 1 tells us this, that they began their mission in the synagogue again. They always go first to the synagogue if a synagogue is there. And when they come, they preach, and they so speak that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believe. In other words, their preaching is accompanied with supernatural power. They do not preach in word only, but the message is taken up by the Holy Spirit, and there's a dart to every heart, and many people hear the word of God. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ are being fulfilled, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the utter parts of the earth. And the Spirit of God had come down in great power upon Paul and Barnabas as they preached the word, and upon the people as they heard that word. And they preached with boldness. The Church of Christ forever claimed the promises of God. That was their major prayer, that the preachers would preach with boldness, even when there was opposition and persecution, that they would be fearless in their preaching, and that they would know liberty and clarity. And we need to pray like that every Tuesday night and in our homes and when we meet together for prayer. We need to pray that the preachers of the gospel will be given boldness. It's not a matter of having people who are intellectually competent. It's not even a matter of people who know their Bibles well. It's not a matter of having oratory gifts, although that can be of help. It's a matter of knowing the Spirit of God, Him coming down with power. And we need to pray for that. They knew that, and many were converted. But verse 2 tells us, though there was blessing, there was also opposition. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. How? By poisoning the minds of those who believed. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Now that's a classic tactic of the devil. He seeks to undermine the message by undermining the messengers. Slander, false report, insinuation. The venom of a king cobra always goes to attack the brain of its victim. And these were venomous people, these unbelieving Jews. They wanted to affect the beliefs of the people. They wanted to poison their minds. And how would they do that? Well, they would speak against the message that Paul and Barnabas were preaching. They'd bring a slur on their character. They would spread lies, gossip, falsehood. You know, we have to be very careful what we listen to. Remember two lovely young men, they've now come out of this era, but they would listen to a certain preacher in the States who was so strong and so fundamental in his views, but there was a twisted error in his teaching. And one of the things he said was this: if men preach to be ordered to be saved, you need to repent. That's a false gospel, because he said repentance is a work. So if you preach that a person must repent, you're denying the gospel of faith. And so this man on his website would have Spurgeon as a heretic, Lloyd-Jones as a heretic, and many gospel preachers, because they preach repentance. And these two lovely young men who lived with us in Brazil for 6 months believed the lie. You see, there's ways of undermining preachers quite subtly, and it can sound as if there's a basis to it. And there's other ways that are terrible. 2 centuries later, a book was written about Paul called The Acts of Paul and Thecla, and the setting was Iconium. It was a slanderous book that suggested Paul had a love affair with Thecla, divided her family, and divided the city of Iconium. Now that book that was written 2 centuries later, it's probably just a myth, groundless. Maybe there was something in it. Maybe that was part of the slander. We don't know. We're not given grounds to think that here, but all we are told is this: they were poisoning the minds of the brethren. What about today? How are people's minds poisoned? The rise of social media gives the free expression an exchange of views, and people are exposed to far more than they used to be. And there are all sorts of things that are said on the internet about churches, about the gospel. And we need to be prepared and know how to answer these things. For example, it's very strongly said on the internet that churches, Bible-believing churches, are anti-women. And so a huge swathe of young people are switched off straight away. There's a strong teaching on the internet that churches are homophobic. And we need to be ready to defend the Bible about what it says. We're not homophobic. There's a strong swathe that says that the God of the Bible is a cruel God, a moral monster. And we need to be able to defend difficult Old Testament passages and explain them. Many have said that the Bible is just the fabrication of men and is not inspired. And there are many things that are poisoning the minds of many people. Many young people go to church, and then they go away to university, And they're exposed to all sorts of views and philosophies and attacks upon the Bible. Now, we ought not to be afraid of this, but we ought to seek to have answers for them, because people's minds are being poisoned against the truth. Now, it's interesting here, it's the Jewish people. Sometimes you find that it's people who were once in church, once made a profession, brought up in Christian families, who are now doing the poisoning of the minds of other people. It's unbelieving people, and it's so easy to criticise, isn't it? So easy to knock down. Anybody can criticise anything. That's one of the easiest things to do. And that's what unbelievers do. You never find them here speaking about good. You're never hearing them say things like, well, in the UK, look at the legacy of the church. Who runs the food banks? It's the church. Who cares for the poor and the homeless? It's the church. You'll never hear them speaking about the many good things that God's people are doing. It's just knocking down, chipping away, undermining the whole time. It was the unbelieving Jews who stirred up the Gentiles. So what did Paul and Barnabas do with this opposition? Did they leave? Well, not initially. Look at this. Verse 3. Therefore, they stayed there a long time. You think, why would the author, Luke, write the word therefore? Because God, despite the opposition, is doing a wonderful work. And the truth needed to be defended. Paul and Barnabas needed to reach others for Christ. God had a people in that city, multitudes of believed. And therefore, because God was at work and the truth needed to be defended, they stayed. And how did they preach? They preached boldly in the Lord. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. We mustn't think that Paul was superhuman and felt no fear and had no weakness. This is what he says about his preaching in another city, on another missionary journey in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Paul didn't try to match the great Greek orators of his day. He preached simply. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was my message. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." This wasn't an overconfident, super trendy, able preacher. This was a man who, knowing the terror of the Lord, was persuading others, facing great opposition and slander and the poisoning of the minds of others, in weakness, fear, and much trembling. "And my speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Isn't that wonderful? It was all of God. And the people knew it. There was a supernatural power accompanied with the preaching of the gospel. And the people persuaded of it. Friends, that's what we need to pray for today. In Acts 14, turning back to verse 3, we read also that his ministry was accompanied with signs and wonders. They stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by the hands. How was that word of grace, that message of grace, how was it confirmed? It was confirmed by glorious miracles, signs, the fingerprints of the divine, the fingerprints of God showing that I am with these people. You must listen to their message. They are my servants. God was vindicating his servants and vindicating his word and smashing the shell of disapproval and cynicism that came from those unbelieving Jews. Here in this city, there's proclamation. There's the poisoning of minds. There's prejudice. But above all, there's the power of God. And what's the ultimate result? Verse 4, the multitude of the city was divided. There's a parting here. The multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? Luke 12:51. Do not suppose that I came to give peace on earth. I tell you, not at all, but a division. And then he went on to spell out how families would be divided, father-in-law against son-in-law, or mother against daughter, two in one house against three. Yes, we pray for household conversions, but initially there often comes a division in a house. Can you imagine what it was like in Iconium? Maybe there was a father, and he with his son are believing the gospel, but there's a mother and a daughter who just don't want to know, and there's a bitterness between them. Maybe on the town council, there are some who are saying, you know, we need to listen to these men. What they're speaking is life-changing, but others on the town council are totally opposed. Or there's people in the farming community, and you can imagine that their speech, there's a division. Some are totally against Paul and Barnabas, and some are for the gospel of Christ. We shouldn't always think, well, everybody in a church should be converted. That's what we long for. And when people reject the gospel and leave churches, that shouldn't surprise us. In fact, maybe it should surprise us if everybody stays in a church and nobody ever leaves and everybody's happy. You see, a church will be a mixture of Christians and non-Christians. But we should pray that there will be an impact. Yes, it's different in one sense for Paul and Barnabas because they're coming to people who are hearing at the beginning. It's like us going out into maybe a cinema and preaching the gospel. There's no film on, but we're preaching the gospel there. And some receive and respond and others reject. But we should see a response. And the question should always come to the individual. Whose side am I on? Am I on the side of Jesus Christ? Do I believe in him? Have I given my life to him, or am I still in the world? Am I still in my sin? Am I still not convinced by the message of the Bible? Where am I? Which side am I on? Have I come to Christ? And then verses 5 to 7 spell out the unholy alliance that happened in that city. There's a parting. And strangely, Jews and Gentiles are on good terms. Why? Because they can't stand the preaching of his message. And there's a violent attempt by these Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to abuse Paul and Barnabas and stone them. What have Paul and Barnabas done? What has been their message? Have they been using hate speech? Have they been inciting people to violence? Is there anything that's wrong about their conduct? Have they not been used to heal people? Miracles have taken place. Have there not been a transformation in people's lives? Christ has come. Why should there be this venom and this hatred? Why should people want to stone and abuse? It's the work of the devil. And that's what happens today, isn't it? People are very against the Church of Jesus Christ. Very opposed because of the hatred in the heart to God and Jesus Christ. But wonderfully, verse 6 tells us that the Lord is preserving his servants. He lets them know of the scheme to stone them. And what do? They flee to the surrounding region. So we've seen Iconium. There's proclamation. There's a poisoning of the minds. There's that prejudice. There's the power of God. There's the parting of the people. But there's the preserving of God's servants. And now we come to Lystra. Lystra is a smaller place than Iconium. Iconium was the capital. Lystra is just 20 miles south. There's no synagogue. In fact, quite the opposite. At the gates of the city, there's a temple dedicated to Zeus. The people there are a very superstitious people. What does Paul do? Well, he preaches the same message of the gospel that he gave to the Jews. Now, I don't know if you've ever read books, but sometimes you read books and they say things like this, particularly missionary books. There are secret keys to unlocking the culture. Secret keys to unlocking the minds of the people in a given culture. So what you do, you find out the story of this little Indian group. Or you find out something about the culture of these people. And once you've discovered that, you know the way in, the way to preach the gospel. Well, I can understand up to a point. You need to understand their concepts. And you need to understand their use of language. It's no use just using a word, repent, if that word hasn't been explained. You need to explain the word God to them. You need to declare what the Bible says. You know, sometimes these books seem too neat and too clever. I don't find Paul looking for a secret key that unlocks the minds of people in Lystra. What I'm told here in verse 7 is that they just preach the gospel there. In Lystra, Derbe, and Lyconium, they had confidence in the message that they were giving. Yes, when they were pagan people, they often began with God as creator. And then they went, after that, to the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Now, whilst Paul is speaking and giving them the gospel, he notices somebody. I wonder how he does that. Sometimes when you're preaching, you notice somebody. You notice there's something in them, they're being drawn in. God is work. You can see it. It's always written on their face. And Paul somehow, supernaturally, being an apostle, could see that this man had faith to be healed. It was a word of knowledge given by the Holy Spirit. Paul was convinced. And so in the middle of his preaching, he shouts with a loud voice to this man, "Stand up, straighten your feet." And this man leaps and walks. An amazing miracle is done. That was in the context of the preaching the gospel. He was concerned that people would be saved. It's through faith in the word of God in Christ that people are saved. But this miracle is done to show again the mighty power of God and the compassion for this man who's been crippled from birth. Now, what's the reaction? We read it earlier, didn't we? These are very superstitious people. They think that the gods have come down to earth. They call Barnabas Zeus, and they call Paul Hermes, the Greek god who was a messenger who was always speaking, because Paul was the main speaker. They thought he was Hermes. And the priest of the temple comes out with garlands, wanting to put them around the shoulders of Paul and Barnabas, around their necks. And he wants to sacrifice to them. He's brought out oxen. What do Paul and Barnabas do? They do something very dramatic. There's no reason, there's no need for them just to try and reason with them and just try and argue with them. They're dramatic. They rip their clothes and they run in amongst the people. And they say, "Men, why are you doing these things?" It's very interesting. The two cities are only 20 miles apart. And Paul and Barnabas had two very different reactions. In the first, it's the poisoning of the minds. In the second, it's the applauding of Paul and Barnabas and treating them as gods. But both things are demonic. And they will never take glory from men. There's a great danger, isn't there, when preachers are put up on a high pedestal. Preachers are sinners. Preachers are just as sinful as anybody else. Great sinners. Paul would say, "I'm chief of sinners." And only God is to be worshipped. And they can't stand that they would continue in this superstitious way of giving glory to men, sacrificing. And so they preach, well, turn away from this sort of religion. Turn to the living God who made the heaven and the earth. In bygone generations, people walked in this way, but now God has sent his Son. And listen, he is a God who's made everything. He gives the rain. He's given the fruitful seasons. He gives us food to make us glad. We ought to worship the Creator, not the creature. And they can scarcely restrain the people from sacrificing to them. Next week we'll see the sad thing that happened, that many of these people who saw that notable miracle would join in stoning Paul to the point that they thought that he was dead. 1 minute they're assuming that Paul is a god and Barnabas is a god, and the next minute they're stoning Paul and wanting to kill him. Now what do we say about this passage? Well, we say that idolatry is a terrible thing. And idolatry must be resisted in all of its forms. Sometimes radical action needs to be taken. Martin Luther felt that with the idolatry of the Roman Catholic Church, with his Mariology, with his priestcraft, with all that went with it. And so action had to be taken. And a thesis had to be written and bound to the doors of the castle in Wittenberg. Do you remember Gideon of old? He felt he needed to take action. In the middle of the night, he tore down his father's idol. Sometimes Christians need to take drastic action. Paul and Barnabas ripped their clothes and ran in amongst the people. Paul and Barnabas, if they were here today, what action would they take? Would they see the worship of musicians and sports stars, film stars, celebrities, the worship of money, and put it in the same category as these people from Lystra? It's idolatry, isn't it? How would they react? And how are we to react? Well, we're to have pity, we're to love, we're to offer Christ. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and a sound mind. And we're to call things out. What else do we learn from this passage? We learn that if you're to follow Jesus Christ, you will suffer. Paul would later say to these churches when he revisited them, because there were people from Lystra who were converted, he would say to them, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Paul was told in particular that he would suffer. The Lord said to Ananias, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. But Paul learned that in that suffering, he knew fellowship with Christ in a way that he'd never known before. As a church, we need to be prepared to suffer. Because we're in a world where we know that all the voices are against us, sometimes the danger is for us is to be too careful that we're not caught off guard and say the wrong thing so that somebody won't attack us. Well, of course, we need to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And we're not called to cast our pearls before swine. And we're not to be taken up with secondary issues, and it's the gospel that's the big thing that we preach and we concentrate on. That we become times where we have to nail our colours to the mast and say what needs to be said. If we suffer for it, we suffer for it. No crown without a cross. What else are we to learn? We're to learn that we're to be weak like Paul and Barnabas. We're to learn to not want any glory for ourselves. Great danger, isn't there, today with things like social media? I worry when people put a lot about themselves, particularly when they talk about what they're doing for Christ. And it's always out there. I even worry when people put their own sermons on. Now, of course, it's great for people to put sermons on, but don't put your own sermons on. Put somebody else's sermon. You worry, don't you? That self-adulation that things like Facebook and other things have generated. It's so much about me and what I'm doing and what my church is doing. It's a great danger. We've also seen this evening that the gospel causes a division. Well, that's hard, isn't it? Initially, in the family of the Lord Jesus, there was a division. His own brothers rejected the message initially. But then God later came and saved them. We must pray on that God would save all the members of our families. A great burden for many of us. We're to see also God's goodness to a world that's fallen. Isn't it kind the way the Lord healed this man, this cripple? Never walked before. Never. The Lord came. He was hearing the gospel, drinking it in. And the Lord not only saved his soul, but gave him an ability to walk. And that's almost a picture of the gospel, isn't it? In the sense that the gospel saves the soul, but one day we're going to know the redemption of our bodies and we're going to be in glory with Christ. This man is almost a symbol of this city. Initially, he's crippled, he's weak, he's unable, he's hopeless, but then Paul comes and Barnabas, and they give hope. They preach the truth, and this man is raised up whole. He loves Christ, he's healed. He's a man of faith. He believes, and God works in his life. And there were others like that in the city of Lystra, the city that was weak and helpless and hopeless, who believed the truth. And above all, this passage reminds us of the mighty power of God, what God is able to do. We must never lose sight of that. Never become accustomed to things as they are. Yes, we thank God for every drop of mercy. Yes, we never despise the day of small things. Yes, we want to be as the prophet would be. When the fig tree doesn't blossom, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. When we don't see fruit, we will rejoice. But we do want to see God coming in power. May we be an expectant people, and may what we see happening in the book of Acts, may we see something, a touch of that in our day and age. Amen.